As we continue our study in the book of Ephesians, one of the prominent doctrines in the book of Ephesians is the whole concept of what Paul calls the mystery. I was asked by someone one time, what is the mystery? What is it? If you were asked the question, you make so much about the mystery, what is it? And so we'll look at two aspects of this. One is, how does the Apostle Paul use the word mystery? And then, what is it that is contained within what Paul calls the mystery, and then contrast it with the revelation that was given in the Old Testament as contrasted with the revelation given in the mystery. So what is the mystery? First of all, the Apostle Paul uses this word 15 times. There are a few other times that the word mystery is used in Scripture, but not in relationship to mystery as the Apostle Paul refers to it. So first of all, in Romans chapter 11 and verse 25, Romans chapter 11 and verse 25, the Apostle Paul refers to the word mystery and uses that word. It's in reference to Israel's temporary blindness. What we must understand is that Paul is teaching us a whole new set of truths that had never been revealed before. And so it's all new. It's all new revelation. It's all given to the Apostle Paul. It was never given to anyone prior to this. And it's the basis upon which we base our doctrines as the body of Christ and the basis upon which we live. So Romans chapter 11 and verse 25, Paul says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits." What is that specifically? That blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. This had not been revealed before. There's a temporary blindness that has come upon the nation of Israel. It is a blindness that has come upon them because of their own unbelief, because of their own rejection of Jehovah God, their own rejection of the Messiah that had come on their behalf and came from them. But now Israel is in blindness, and it has happened until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Israel is currently in a state of blindness. Israel is currently in judgment because of her unbelief and rejection of her Messiah and the rejection of the official offer of the kingdom for Israel. This is part of what Paul reveals, is that Israel is currently in this state, and there are certain things that have taken place as a result of that. Secondly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7, we see that in the mystery, we have revealed the hidden wisdom of God, which is ordained for our glory. Paul says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory." So there were truths that were hidden previously that are now revealed, and it's what Paul calls the hidden wisdom of God. Verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And then there are things that have been revealed that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. So it's important to understand that this hidden wisdom has now been revealed. All right? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51. Another use of the word mystery by the Apostle Paul. He says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." This mystery is the reality of how this dispensation of the grace of God will end. It will end at the sound of the trumpet, when the dead shall be raised, and then we who have mortality still in us will be raised as well. That's obviously new truth that is revealed to and about the body of Christ. This is mystery truth, so that we're able to declare with the Apostle Paul in verse 55, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And this is to be a source of encouragement, a source and a reason for continuing until the end, proclaiming the truth. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Don't stop. "For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord," and that is part of the revelation of the mystery that the Apostle Paul has given to us. It's how this age will end. The fact that we will be raised from this earth, the dead shall rise first. You can read it also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Another use of the word mystery, of course, is in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9, where it says that God has made known unto us the mystery of his will. The will of God revealed in mystery. Study the revelation given to us by the Apostle Paul, and you will understand the will of God for your life today in its entirety, in all of the detail that God wants you to know and have. It's all the provisions that God has made for us to live the Christian life in the power that God has provided. He's made known unto us the mystery of his will. Next, we see in Ephesians chapter 3 and the first four verses that this was a mystery that was revealed to Paul. Verse 4, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." You can read the other verses there. This is revealed to the Apostle Paul uniquely and to no one else. Next, we see in Ephesians 3, beginning with verse 8, that this mystery is for all to see. We make much of the mystery because that really is the content of God's truth for the body of Christ. It's a new revelation. It's distinct and separate from all other revelation given through the Word of God. And it's important for us to understand this distinctiveness and the uniqueness of this revelation. Beginning with verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery." All men need to see this. all men. All members of the body of Christ, for certain, need to see, understand the truth of the mystery. That's God's will for you and for me, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Next we have in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32, once again, Paul using this unique and special word, which refers to Christ and the church. The Apostle Paul has given instructions to husbands and wives. He's given instructions that husbands are to love their wives even as Christ loved the church. And the relationship between the church, the body of Christ, to the Lord Jesus Christ, at the end, while he's speaking of the relationship between the husband and the wife, he says in verse 32 of chapter 5, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." The unique and special revelation that the church, the body of Christ, has with the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the body. And then in Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 24, the Apostle Paul says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which has been hid from ages, from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints." What we see here is the Apostle Paul giving the cuspid, the zenith of all revelation. This completes it. The completion of the Word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. The riches of the glory of this mystery. This is not a passing comment on the part of the Apostle Paul. He talks about the supremacy of the mystery and the importance of us being clear in our understanding of the mystery, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect, mature, complete in Christ Jesus. And the way to do that is by declaring, making known, what are the riches of the glory of this mystery. That's the way to grow up spiritually. That's the way to be established and strong spiritually, is to understand the greatness of the riches and the glory of this mystery. The truths that God has given to us through the Apostle Paul. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we have Paul referring to the acknowledgement of the mystery. "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you." Paul burdened for the churches at Laodicea and Colossae. Burdened for them. Why? "And for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding Understanding what? To the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. This is critical truth. And of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are opened up. They blossom in the letters of the Apostle Paul. And so Paul says here in Colossians in verse 27 of chapter 1 that we are to know the riches of the glory of this mystery. And in chapter 2, verse 2, that we might come unto assurance, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. Paul and God want us to acknowledge the uniqueness of the truths contained in the mystery of God and of Christ. Colossians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Notice what the Apostle Paul prays. Or ask for prayer, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance, that God would enable the proclamation of a certain content of truth, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. The Apostle Paul acknowledged that for this truth that he was proclaiming, this new truth, it brought great negative reaction on the part of the Jewish religious system. It brought great negative reaction on the part of the world. It was critical truth which Paul proclaimed boldly. And he says, pray for me that doors will be opened for me to proclaim this truth, that I may speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Pray for me that I will not shy away from proclaiming boldly, clearly, unashamedly, no matter what the consequences to me, the truth of the mystery of God. Is it critical then for us to understand these truths? Is it not compelling enough to understand from what Paul says that we must come to an understanding so that we might come to a full proclamation, so that people might come to a full understanding? And thus be able to live the Christian life in all of its details today. Very important truth. Now, Romans chapter 16, verse 25. This is a critical verse as it relates to the mystery, because it tells us how we are established and it tells us what the content of the mystery is. Romans chapter 16. And verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. The preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. This is critical, because no Christian will ever be strong and established apart from an understanding of Jesus Christ as proclaimed in the mystery. It's critical. Very important. And so we will see some passages of Scripture where we have this new revelation about Jesus Christ. But first, let's look at something else, and that is the fact that, as we have introduced previously, briefly, that prior to this preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery in the Old Testament and in the Gospels and in the beginning of the book of Acts, we have Jesus Christ proclaimed. We must understand that in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7, the Lord Jesus Christ makes this statement. He says, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. So this book, the Word of God, the whole volume, the whole book, has reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. It has reference to the Lord Jesus Christ prior to the revelation given to the Apostle Paul, which he calls mystery. And it came in the form of pictures. It came in the form of symbols. It came in the form of types, in the form of promises, in the form of prophecies, and so here we have the preaching of Jesus Christ according to prophecy, and we have all kinds of pictures in the Old Testament, all kinds of symbols pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and his particular work. We have different types, different promises, prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ. But when it comes to the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, we have something completely different. So let's look at a few of these pictures, these symbols, these promises given in the Old Testament that point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it starts right with Adam. Adam is a type of Christ. We read in Romans chapter 5. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 14. It says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure, the type of him that was to come. Adam is stated to be a type of Christ. Right from the beginning, the first man created is a type of Christ. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45, we read, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam, that's Christ, referred to as Adam. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is what is technically called the anti-type. Adam is the type. Christ is the fulfillment of that type. He is the one that Adam, as a type, pictures. Adam was the Son of God in a unique sense, and as such, he's a type of the divine Son of God. You don't need to turn to it, but as it gives the genealogies, in Luke chapter 3, verse 38, it refers to he who was the son of Adam, which was the Son of God. Adam referred to as Son of God. Not in the same sense, of course, as the Lord Jesus Christ, but as a type. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Adam was created. So Adam is a type, a symbol, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the types of things that we see in the Old Testament. The offering of Abel, of a blood sacrifice, prefigured what Christ would do on the cross in shedding his blood. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. That of Abel, the blood of Abel, is the blood that he offered as a sacrifice to appease God, to bring a sacrifice of faith as opposed to the sacrifice that his brother Cain brought. Cain brought a sacrifice, the work of his own hands, which is a picture of how unbelieving man comes to God. Man tries to work his way to heaven. Man tries to gain some kind of merit through his performance, religious, moral works, to gain acceptance from a holy God. And man cannot do that. And we have two types of approaches to God. One is acceptable, the other is rejected, right from the beginning. Because God always rejects the works of men. Salvation is by grace through faith, not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. It doesn't have your fingerprints anywhere on it. It's the salvation that God provides and we receive as a gift. And Abel stands as a type, a picture of the person that comes through a blood sacrifice rather than an individual as Cain who comes as a man who offers his own righteousness, his own effort, his own works. Scriptures declare that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no remission. There's no forgiveness. There's no dealing with sin apart from the shedding of blood. The ark of Noah was a refuge from the flood, even as God's salvation is a refuge from God's wrath against sin provided in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And there we have another picture. If you believe, which you should, when Christ says, in the volume of the book it is written of me, you start looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout the Old Testament, you'll find him everywhere. In picture, in promise, in symbol, the ark. The flood was God's visitation of righteous judgment against the awful sinning of mankind. It says that God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The condition of man. And God brings judgment upon that condition. But in judgment, he is gracious. And he provides salvation through the ark that Noah built. It says the family of Noah was provided for within the ark. Speaking of that generation which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. The patience and long suffering of God, certainly a picture of what's transpiring today. For 2,000 years, the long suffering of God has been manifested and revealed, and in effect, of which you and I are beneficiaries. The long suffering of God. This world deserves God's judgment, and judgment it will get. The wrath of God will be revealed, and it was ready to come down on this earth, but God stopped it. And he intercepted history through the offering of salvation by grace through faith, which is available to the entire world. It is a universal provision. It's upon all. It's to all. But it is only applied to those who believe. It says of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Psalms, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are they that put their trust in him." That's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Psalms. He is judge, and he is the one that needs to be appeased. The ark took the full force of floods of rain, even as God's punishment for sinners fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters, Genesis chapter 7. Then speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53, "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." God invited Noah and his family into the ark, even as God invites sinners to salvation through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way to be saved from the flood was to obey God and believe God and to enter the ark. The only way of salvation is through the work of Christ on the cross. Isaac is a type of Christ. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Isaac, the son of promise. Isaac's birth was supernatural. We read in the Word of God that it had ceased to be as it is with women of childbearing age. Sarah was 90 years old. She couldn't have any kids anymore. She was past that age for a long time. But God intervened. God revived and renewed and rekindled life in her womb, and Abraham and Sarah conceived and had a son. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. Sarah 90, Abraham 100 years old. Thus, the birth of Isaac was indeed supernatural. The birth of Christ was supernatural. In Luke chapter 1, verse 35, we read, "And the angel answered and said unto her," Mary, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God," the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. A miracle, supernatural. And so Isaac stands as a type of Christ. Perhaps the most compelling of Isaac's type is when Isaac was offered as a sacrifice, because it points to the sacrifice made by God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaac's being offered up by his father is a type of Christ's death on Calvary. He was considered to be the only son of Abraham. And in Genesis 22, verse 16, we read, "And said, by myself have I sworn, says the Lord, for because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son," your only son, God says to Abraham, "I want you to go and sacrifice your son. I want you to take him to the mountain. I want you to kill him. Offer him as a sacrifice." And Abraham, the father, willingly, early the next morning, goes out to the mountain and is ready to sacrifice and kill his son and offer him up as a sacrifice to God. And God intercepts that. Isaac stands forever as a picture, a type of Christ's death, and as we will see, as Christ's resurrection as well. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 10, "Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again." Christ, the raiser up of himself. "No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again." And there's Isaac being offered as a sacrifice, as God sent his son to be the Savior of the world and to offer himself as a sacrifice for sins. His being received back, as it were, from the dead is a type of Christ's resurrection. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises," God promised to Abraham, "in Isaac my covenant will be fulfilled. In Isaac my promises will be fulfilled." And then God says, "I want you to offer him up and kill him." Well, what about the promises? The only conclusion that Abraham could come to, the only conclusion that faith could come to, though he had never seen it before, is that once Abraham sacrificed his son, that God would, by its very nature, the nature of the case, would have to raise him from the dead. Abraham believed that. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. From whence also he received him as a type. Isaac is a type of Christ. In the offering of the Father, of his Son, and then in the picture of the resurrection. If you know the story of Jacob's ladder, it's a type of Christ as the one way to God and the one way to heaven. We'll see more of these types and pictures and promises because it's important for us to know the distinction between what we see and what we read in the Old Testament about the Lord Jesus Christ and the contrast between that and what Paul reveals about the Lord Jesus Christ in what he calls the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Critical truth for us to understand. As we've been seeing in the Old Testament, we see the Lord Jesus Christ represented in different types, in symbols, in promises, prophecies, pictures. And we're contrasting that between that revelation of Jesus Christ to the direct revelation about Jesus Christ in what Paul calls the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery in Romans chapter 15. The next type that we see in the Old Testament, go back to Genesis chapter 28, and there's the incident where Jacob sees a ladder reaching up to heaven. Genesis chapter 28, beginning with verse 10. So you see throughout the first book of the Scriptures, we see a picture of Jesus Christ. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we see the promise of Christ when it was said to the woman, to Eve, that her seed would bruise, that they would bruise each other and that they would damage each other. And there's the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and the promise of a Savior in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, right after sin entered into the world through Adam. Genesis chapter 28, beginning with verse 10. "And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lightened upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon you lie, to you will I give it, and to your seed. And your seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, and to the east, to the north, and to the south. So the Abrahamic covenant reiterated and reissued to Jacob. And in you and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with you and will keep you in all places where you go and will bring you again into this land, for I will not leave you until I have done that which I've spoken to you of. And Jacob awoke out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stones that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you shall give me, I will surely give the tenth unto you. And so here we have the vision of Jacob, of this ladder reaching up to heaven and angels going back and forth. Jesus claimed to be Jacob's ladder. We read that Jesus made his claim in relationship to this incident in John chapter 1 and verse 51, where we read, and he said unto him, that's he was speaking to Nathanael, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see, listen, heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. There's Christ pictured in this vision of Jacob's ladder. Jesus was literally saying, I am Jacob's ladder. I'm the link between heaven and earth. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the life, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so he's the one way to God. We have Melchizedek as a picture and type of Christ, perhaps even Christ himself. Joseph as a type of Christ. Then we have the Passover in the Old Testament, which is a type of Christ and the cross. The Passover was to the Jews their day of independence, even as the cross of Christ means to the Christian his freedom from the bondage of sin. The children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt, and God said that they were to put blood upon the doorposts, and when the angel of death would come to take in judgment, the firstborn son in every family, God said that what they were to do is to put the blood on the doorposts, and the angel of death, which would come through Egypt, would pass over that house. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year, Exodus chapter 12. We see that Christ is that Passover. He is, in fact, called our Passover. It's a picture of God seeing the blood of Christ as applied to the sinner who believes, and God passing over in judgment You will not incur the judgment of God if you have trusted the work of Christ on the cross. Judgment is coming. Sinners will be judged. But your sin has already been judged. By God's love and God's grace, He offered up His own Son to die on the cross in your place and in mine as your representative, as your substitute. He died that death to make payment for your sins. All that is left is for us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust exactly what He accomplished on the cross as the basis for our salvation. We're not saved on the basis of what we do. It's on the basis of what He did for us on the cross. And so Paul glories in the cross of Christ. In the Old Testament, we see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in the offering of a lamb that was to be spotless, a lamb that was offered, whose blood was shed for the remission of sins. And all of the lambs, the thousands and thousands and thousands of lambs that were offered through the years as part of the law program, find all of their fulfillment in Him whom John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Christ is the one and final and only needed Lamb that offered Himself as a sacrifice for sin. And then we have Christ pictured in the manna. The children of Israel for 40 days and 40 nights are out in the wilderness. They're fed by God. Manna coming down from heaven. God fed them regularly, faithfully. They complained against it, but still God gave them manna to eat. The Lord Jesus Christ, that manna is a type of Christ. He is the antitype of the manna that came from heaven. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you." The Lord Jesus Christ claimed to be the fulfillment of that manna which came down from heaven. Jesus said unto them in John chapter 6, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. I am the bread of life." You see, throughout the Old Testament, picture after picture after picture, type after type after type, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the rock in the wilderness. The children of Israel are complaining against God. They're thirsty, and God tells Moses to strike a rock, and from that rock comes water. There's a picture and a type of Christ being smitten and stricken, and the water of life coming from Him. Moses got into trouble with that rock. And the reason he got into trouble is because he smote the rock later twice. That destroys the picture, the symbol, the type, because Christ did not need to be nailed to a cross twice. His death, once for all, is sufficient and a complete offering of God's provision for salvation. And it was because of that incident that Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land. We read in the scriptures, "But whosoever drinks of the water," John chapter 4, Christ says, "But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read of the children of Israel, "And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." All over the Old Testament, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder he said in the volume of the book, "It is written of me." If you examine carefully the tabernacle, and all of the furniture and the placing of the furniture and all of the things that were related to the tabernacle, it's a picture of Christ and His offering for sin. The Feast of Israel, they're all a picture of Christ. the offerings that the nation of Israel was given to offer. They had the burnt offering and the meal offering and the peace offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering. They all point to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Day of Atonement points to the Lord Jesus Christ. The atonement, the reconciliation of the nation of Israel offered through that offering, and Christ is our atonement. It is through him that we receive atonement. In Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah 53, a passage that is often rejected by the nation of Israel. If you read some Hebrew Bibles, you will find that this chapter is missing. And there are several chapters that are not part of it in some of the Hebrew Bibles. Because in Isaiah 53, it is so clearly depicting the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3 of Isaiah 53, he's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah is speaking here of the nation of Israel, and he came as Israel's redeemer to bear the sins of Israel so that Israel would receive spiritual healing. It's a picture and a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ, given hundreds and hundreds of years prior to the cross. He was oppressed, verse 7, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Quietly, the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, knowing why he came. He came to offer himself as a sacrifice for sins. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. The substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now that we have the revelation and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, all of that is unfolded to us and it's clear to us. Look at the 22nd Psalm. And tell me if you don't see the Lord Jesus Christ there and promises about him. Commentary about Christ's death. Psalm 22. Because Christ said, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. It begins with the words that Christ spoke when on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The exact words that Christ cried out as he hung on the cross, rejected by the Father. God, the Father, turning away from his Son who became sin for us. God had to turn his face from his Son because God cannot tolerate sin in his presence. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? From the words of my roaring, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you hear not, and in the night seasons, and I'm not silent. You are holy, O you that inhabit the praises of Israel. And so we have here what they did to Christ. Look at verse 7. And they shall see me, all they that see me, laugh me to scorn, the mockery and scorning of Christ on the cross. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delights in him. Let him set you free, they mocked him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb, that didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. You are my God and my mother's. From my mother's belly be not far from me, for trouble is near. There's none to help. Verse 14, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. Picture of Christ on the cross. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. You've brought me into the dust of death. Dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Don't you see the Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 22? Because we have him all over the Old Testament, pictured, symboled, as a type. And that's what we see all over the Old Testament. And then we have what is known technically as Christophanies. Christophanies are Old Testament manifestations and the presence of Jesus Christ himself. In the book of Genesis, we observe a couple of them. Abraham had a conversation with a man who was God. This man was Jesus Christ, the physical manifestation of the infinite God. Then when Jacob gets into a wrestling match with a man in the Old Testament, that man was Jesus Christ. Then we have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three servants of God. They're cast into the fire that is turned up. They weren't even burnt. They weren't even smelling like smoke. And there was a man in there with them. Who was that man? The Lord Jesus Christ. Those are Christophanies. And so that's what we have throughout the Old Testament. We have these promises. We have these types. We have these pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all you have. But once you get to the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, you have something totally different. You have whole new truth, whole new revelation. When Paul says, refers to the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, the emphasis is on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the preaching of Jesus Christ according to a whole new revelation. So you must understand that when you study the epistles of the Apostle Paul, you will find throughout his epistles new teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, his work in a whole new dimension, his work in complete new revelation. Let's look at some of those. Every epistle that Paul writes, he says, grace and peace, and we have that in Christ. New revelation. That's the way God is dealing with the world today. He begins all of his letters that way. He ends several of them offering grace and peace. That's the way God is dealing with the world today, and it's because of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is not dealing with this world in judgment, though judgment is coming. But today, and for the last 2,000 years, God, in his long suffering, keeps on offering grace and peace, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have the gospel of Christ. This is a new gospel, a new revelation. It is the good news that Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. According to the scriptures, the event is pictured in the scriptures. It's prophesied. It's in type all over the Old Testament. The event and the meaning of the event is what the Apostle Paul reveals to us. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, he came to confirm the promises and the covenants to the circumcision. The Apostle Paul came as a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, we have the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. We find something new revealed about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that has reference to God's judgment, the fact that he will judge this world by Jesus Christ. in the day, verse 16 of Romans 2, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. He is the judge. He is the one by whom God will pronounce judgment, and it will be according to my gospel, Paul says, the gospel that was given to him and revealed through him. You wonder what the mystery is all about? It's the preaching of Jesus Christ in a whole new revelation. Next, we read in chapter 3 of Romans, Romans chapter 3, verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Law never saved anybody. Law keeping cannot give life or forgiveness of sins. But now, verse 21, the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ. That's new revelation. It's the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, the faith of Jesus Christ, his faith, his work, his merits, all that he accomplished. And then in verse 24 of Romans 3, we have redemption in Christ. Verse 23, for all sinned. When did all sin? All sinned in Adam. We're all part of Adam's race, our federal head. And in Adam, we all sinned. In Adam, we all died. In Christ, we shall all be made alive. All sinned in Adam and continue to manifest that sin nature by the sin acts that we perform, which is what Paul is saying in verse 23, and come short of the glory of God, being declared righteous, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption through Christ Jesus, the finished work of the cross. That's the content and focus of our faith. It is not the name of Jesus Christ. That was salvation provided for Israel. There is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. They had to believe who he is, consistently that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that was professed by those who believed over and over in Scripture. They believed on his name, who he is and what he represented. Today, the focus is on his work. Christ died for our sins. He is our Redeemer. And he offers peace, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. It's the only way to have peace with God. The only way. Therefore, being justified by faith. Faith in whom? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 5, we also see that Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 6, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And Paul unveils to us all of the meaning and significance of Christ's work on the cross. He died for the ungodly. He didn't die for righteous people. Salvation is not for good people. Heaven is not for good people. It's for bad people who have been saved by the grace of God, because we're all sinners. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So it's not our effort or our works. It's Christ dying for the ungodly. And then we read that Christ's death is the demonstration of God's love. How do you know that God loves you? Do you know that God loves you? Do you question God's love for you? Chapter 5 of Romans and verse 8. This is the preaching of Jesus Christ. According to the revelation of the mystery, God commends his love toward us. Not because he heals our sicknesses. Not because he provides for us physically. not because he spares us from trouble. That's not the way God is demonstrating his love. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God manifested through the death of Christ on the cross, that terrible suffering, that torment and torture that he went through, because God wanted to provide a salvation that was not possible for you to achieve. It was only possible through the work of Christ on the cross. Christ and his death, the demonstration of God's love for the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Only two destinies for man: eternal life or perishing. And the only way not to perish is by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in what he accomplished on the cross. And then we read in Romans chapter 5 that God has reconciled his enemies. So here we have in verse 6 that Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 8 of Romans 5, that God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And then in verse 10, we read that Christ died for his enemies. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Just think of it. Who would you die for? Who would you give your life for? Perhaps for your kids? Perhaps for a good friend. Christ gave his life for his enemies. That's who he died for. And God is clear in how he depicts us in our relationship to him. We're sinners. We're ungodly. We're deserving of his wrath. And we're God's enemies. And until we see ourselves for what we truly are, in desperate need, spiritually bankrupt, we will not come to him who is the only one that provides salvation for the lost, the only one that provides life to those who are spiritually dead. And then we read that we have a present atonement through Christ. You see, the atonement, the Day of Atonement pictured Christ. We now have, as a present possession, unlike Israel, the atonement. And Romans chapter 5 and verse 11. He says, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The Day of Atonement for Israel is yet future, when Israel will be atoned for, when Israel will receive her atonement at the second coming of Christ. We are present possessors of all the benefits and blessings that God has given through the work of Christ on the cross. And then the preaching of Jesus Christ has to do with the gift of eternal life, the gift of eternal life by Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, verse 15. But not as the offense, speaking of Adam's offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If God pronounces the fact that we are spiritually dead, what we need is life. And you cannot generate life by being religious. You cannot generate spiritual life by being good. Life comes as a gift, the gift of God, and the gift of God's grace is eternal life. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. Could it be any clearer than that? eternal life as a gift by Jesus Christ. And then we see the gift of righteousness by Jesus Christ. This is what Paul proclaims in the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he's accomplished for us. The gift of righteousness, chapter 5 of Romans, verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned, that's what happened when Adam sinned. God warned Adam. He said, the day you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. And died he did. Much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. How does righteousness that is accepted before a holy God come to a human being? It's only as a gift of God. It's God's righteousness, God's inherent righteousness that he imputes to every believer, to everyone that comes in faith and trusting the finished work of Christ on the cross. Righteousness is not something that we produce. Righteousness is not relative to the unrighteousness of other people and how much better we are. It has nothing to do with that. You cannot produce righteousness that's accepted before God. Even the religious leaders of the nation of Israel couldn't produce it. Christ said to them, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Even in that program, righteousness had to be of a different kind. And the righteousness that we receive today as revealed to us in the preaching of Jesus Christ is the righteousness that God gives as a gift. And it comes by Jesus Christ. There's no other way to get it. Can't get it by a religious ritual. No religious ritual imparts righteousness. Only God imparts it as a gift. And then we read that grace reigns through righteousness. Grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, verse 21. That as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. When Paul says, and pray for me that a door may be opened to me, that I may proclaim with boldness the mystery that God has revealed to me, that everybody might hear, that all men might see, that all will acknowledge the reality and the uniqueness of this preaching of Jesus Christ. We receive righteousness and eternal life and grace reigning by Jesus Christ, our Lord. Then we go to Romans chapter 6, and we see that we are baptized into Jesus Christ. That's new revelation. This is the preaching of Jesus Christ. What shall we say then? Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin? That's the preaching of Jesus Christ. Dead to sin. How did we die to sin? When we were identified with and present when Christ died at the cross. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Don't you know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, placed into Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, into vital union with his death and resurrection. That's what this baptism is about. It's not water, it's a spiritual baptism. We are placed into vital union with Christ. We were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. We've been crucified with Christ. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, not I. Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Our vital union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Never had that been proclaimed or revealed in the Old Testament. Won't find it there. You won't find it in the Gospels. You won't find it in the book of Acts. You find it in Paul's letters. Because it's the preaching of Jesus Christ. We've got to be clear on what that means. The next point that we see about our union with Christ and the work that he's done for us is that we are dead to the law. That's a whole new revelation. That really got Paul into trouble. To say that the law no longer has jurisdiction over us. And he's preaching that in the synagogues to people that were abiders by the law, who loved the law, so they said, who try to inflict and impose law upon everybody because that's what Christ taught them, that's what God gave to them. Now Paul says, no longer law. The law no longer has jurisdiction over us. If that isn't new, if that didn't bring about some persecution and negative reaction on the part of the Jewish leadership, Paul says we're now dead to the law. We've been delivered from the law. We're free from the law. Law doesn't have jurisdiction over us. In fact, you know what God did with the law? Nailed it to the cross. Took it out of the way. It's the old covenant. There's a new one coming. And so that's all new. That's the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. So when you're asked, what is the mystery? Why is that so important? Why is it so critical for us to know and understand and acknowledge the mystery that God has revealed? It's because it's the only way to understand who you are in Christ and who you are when you're not in Christ. It's the only way to understand what Christ has accomplished and what he's provided for you and for me, for eternal life, for righteousness, for a right relationship with God. And we are dead to the law, and God reveals it. Look at Romans chapter 7. It's just one passage. Don't you know, brethren, I speak to them that know law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? And then he gives a picture of the husband and wife. If the wife who has a husband who's alive goes out and marries another, she's committed adultery. But if the husband is dead, then she's free to marry another. And so he applies that in verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. And so that's the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Totally different than the Old Testament pictures and prophecies and promises and types and symbols. Totally different.